This morning, our text is from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And as you turn and as I consider this topic, I can't address this point without telling you about a gentleman in my life. His name was Earl Buell. And I may get teary a couple times as I talk about Mr. Buell. He was a man in our church who was short of stature and wider of breadth from Schenectady, New York. He was a milkman by trade and profession, moved to Idaho to, thank you very much, Gavin, moved to Idaho in order to be with his grandchildren. And that was an amazing blessing to spend time with him because he was an elder in our church. He was focused on the gospel and he was focused on pouring into men. And he chose to pour into me and to other men. Now, I was like a lot of younger men. I really wasn't all that interested. I had plenty of things going on. In fact, I had more than I could handle. I didn't really have time for extra stuff. But that would not limit Mr. Buell. He continued to come and speak with me each Sunday to ask me how I was doing with my walk and how I was growing in the Lord. And he invited me over and over again. And I was hard-headed. Any of you hard-headed out there, man? Amen. Thank you for that honesty. And he would not relent. He continued to proclaim this truth. You see, Earl's life stood as a crown. He had jewels that he added to his crown through individuals that he ministered to. Not for that crown's sake, but so that he could stand as a shining testimony and example to the church. It's what we see in our text this morning. This aspect of crowns and of shining our light for the world through the church. I've titled our message, The Splendid Crown of Prudence. The Splendid Crown of Prudence. Titus chapter 2 is where we be, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 10 verses because they all go together as a unit, although we're not going to cover all of them today. So follow along as I read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of the Lord will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Praise the Lord for his word. The splendid crown of prudence. There are three crowning features that your dignity must exude as members of this church. Three crowning features that your dignity must exude. Now, you might remember that I mentioned that there is a pinnacle in the book of Titus, that it builds and builds towards this mountain peak. And that mountain peak is at the end of chapter 2, and we're getting there. We're starting up that steeper climb now. Some more specific application. Titus began as Paul brought this powerful admonition to Titus as the torchbearer. In verse 3, Paul says, I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Entrusted with the word of God, passing that along to Titus. Titus passing it to the church at Crete and coming to the church in Mobile. To each of us personally. Titus was to then entrust it to those elders. And the need of elders was so very clear: to proclaim the doctrine. And that is to do so from a sound spiritual foundation. That one which was visibly excellent. Excellent in their homes. Excellent inwardly as they examined their own character and were examined by others. And visibly excellent externally as the church looked upon those men who were elders. And the importance of qualified elders was unmistakable in our text last week from verses 10 to 16. In those verses, we saw some of the things that Titus was up against. He talks about in verse 10 how there were rebellious men, many of them. Empty talkers, deceivers, those that were of the Jewish background, we see, that they needed to be silenced because they were upsetting whole families, drawing astray entire families from the church and leading them off in weak and errant doctrine. Even one of their own talked about how Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wow. Those are those in the church. I pray that there are none of those in our church. And yet we would be foolish to think that we are all where we ought to be. There are many who yet still need to grow. In fact, may I say that all of us, myself included, very much yet still need to grow. And it is that very admonition that we are brought to now as we consider that having exposed us to these critical aspects of the church, and as we climb ever towards this pinnacle, this peak that we'll get to at the end of the chapter, that now we move to the personal application. Now this moves directly to each and every one of you. Because these three features in our text today are those which must exude from your life. The exemplification of dignity, which is a part of this text, must come from every member of this church. Well, how does that happen? He tells us in our text this morning. So let's go to our first point in verse 1. I've titled it, The Crown of Power. The Crown of Power. Paul begins by admonishing Titus, give him command to speak. He is telling him here, but as to you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Emphatically, he tells him, you yourself must do this. And is that not the case? Is it not the case for each of us? If not you, then who? What did the Lord say to Isaiah? Who will go? Who shall we send and who will go for us? He was not speaking to Isaiah. That is a heavenly voice that is going forth, and Isaiah heard. And he said, here am I, send me, Lord. How many of you out there today are ready to say, here am I, send me, Lord? We must all be there. This is the admonition that you yourselves must speak. We must bring this forward. And what is he to bring forward? The content of this teaching is sound doctrine. The idea of soundness, it undergirds our entire text. We understand something that is sound. We understand a well-built piece of furniture that is sound. We understand a house that is sound. For those of you that work on engines, you understand when an engine is sound, and there are ways we can look to see if there are flaws in the metal or whether it's likely to go south on us after a few thousand miles. Well, he wants us here, and he tells us that this soundness, it literally has the underlying aspect of being healthy. Paul uses this metaphor not to address physical health, but spiritual health. But don't we all understand that idea of sickness? From the very youngest age, and any children who are with us, we all understand that when we're sick, we feel yucky. You know, we just want mom and dad to take care of us. This runny nose, this sore throat, I don't want to go to school, I don't want to get out of bed, I feel yucky. We all know that feeling, don't we? Isn't it amazing how the Lord uses those times when we are not well to help us see the blessing of the times when we are? Well, it is that idea of spiritual health, spiritual well-being, spiritual soundness that he's bringing forward to us today. Because, beloved, there is nothing more important than the church than being sound doctrinally in the Word of God. We must obey the Word of God. Amen? We all know it, but do we all do it? 2 Corinthians 2:9 speaks to this, where Paul says in the second book of Corinthians in 2:9, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." In how many things? In all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen? All things that we do, all things must be that obedience. Even the little things. If anything is not obedient to the Word of God, is it a small thing? Let me ask you, is it a small thing if we in this church start teaching that really there is an element of choice, there is an element of free will in our lives when it comes to the matters of salvation? Many, many churches in our community teach that. We wouldn't say that they're errant false teachers. I had a conversation with a gentleman this week, and it was a blessed conversation as we spoke, and I acknowledged the same thing myself. When I first came to know the Lord, and for many years, I had no idea what Arminianism even was. I had no idea that there was an aspect of free will that I didn't choose. Calvinism, what's that? Who's Calvin? Is that a big deal that we teach that? Well, what if we consider some of our other brothers who are baptizing babies? I mean, they used to do that a long time ago. Is that a big deal? It keeps people in the church. It helps build the church and makes people feel like they're part of the church. Maybe that's not such a big deal. And what about if when we celebrate the Lord's table, we start saying, you know, yeah, there is some component of the Lord in these elements. The bread and the wine, they have a representation. There is a representation of the body and blood of Christ in these. Is that a big deal? Beloved, that is a huge deal. That is why thousands died in the Reformation. Because the church at that time said the real presence of the body and blood of Christ was in those elements. And in that, they re-sacrificed him every Mass. And the Reformers stood up and said, no, no more. Our Savior has died once for all. He is our great high priest. He has accomplished all things on our behalf. And we will not consider sacrificing the sacred Son of God again. Well, if it's important in our church, do you think it's important in your lives? Because, beloved, if it isn't impacting you, it isn't going to impact our church. Because if it's okay to waffle a little here and there in your own lives, if the church waffles, if my preaching gets a little sideways, oh well. You know, he's a nice guy, got a nice wife. She's much nicer than I, by the way. Thank you. We must have holiness and piety in our lives because, beloved, these are signs of spiritual fruit. This is the soundness of the doctrine that we must speak. If we do not have that spiritual fruit, as Matthew 7 and verses 16 to 19 say, we do not evidence salvation. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. No good tree produces bad fruit, and no bad tree produces good fruit. And those that are bad are cut down and cast into the fire. Where's the fruit? It's evidence of our holiness. It's evidence of our growth. If there is not sanctification and growth in our lives as we look into the Word and understand that we all fall short of the glory of God, then we are in the other element of this world, because there are only two stages of life, beloved. There is the time and the way in which we grow, and when we are not growing, we are dying. We must consider every area of our lives and expose our lives to the truth. Expose ourselves to the food, the Word of God, which is to bring us life. What a familiar text is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. But more than that, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you need training in righteousness? I do. This is the source. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you ready, men? Are you ready to hear the word of God? Are you ready for it to impact your heart and change you? Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Beloved, do we not see the time more near than ever before? You know, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for being able to read the signs of the morning. The pink clouds at night and the pink clouds in the morning. But not be able to understand the times in which they live. We must be obedient in all things. How are you doing on a daily basis? How are you doing in your prayer? What a blessing it was to be in Sunday school this morning in our equipping hour and to talk about the need of growing to where our lives become such that we are continually devoted to the Lord in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. How are you doing in prayer? How are you doing in evangelism? Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's not just for those who are gifted with evangelism. I remember the first time I went out door to door as a pastor. I know, as a pastor, should have been way before that. I was scared spitless. I got to go talk to somebody about the Lord. I got to go knock on a door. Somebody's going to answer. What do I do then? Say hello. Tell them who you are. Same thing my dad taught me when I was 4 years old. Look them in the eye. Tell them what you're there for. Have a smile on your face. Here to talk to you about the Lord. Here to share with you about this upcoming event we've got going Sunday night. We got one of the most powerful men in the world coming to speak at our church. Would you come join us? Pretty soon it becomes second nature. It's not so scary at all. But how are you doing? How are you doing at being loving husbands and wives, as Ephesians 5, 22 to 34 talks about? How are you doing at honoring your father and mother, children? And we are all children. Not lying, not lusting, not cheating, not gossiping. And how strong is the tendency? How often as tax time comes around, do we say, well, we could just kind of slide that right in? No. All things. Remember, the elder was to be above reproach, but it wasn't just for the elders. All in the church were to ascend to that point. Beloved, this is the importance of discipleship and accountability. One-on-one confession. Because you get me in a group, I'm not going to tell you all of the details about how I struggle. But one-on-one, I'm going to sit down. And as we grow in our relationship, I'm going to let you know, this is the area that is challenging for me. Do you have those relationships? If you don't, how are you growing? So blessed to hear of a wife talking to her husband about ways that he falls short. In a loving, caring way, helping him. What are our help meets for? To help us. Gentlemen, are you ready to help your wife? Are you ready to give her a little bit of guidance, even rebuke as is necessary, around the Word of God to help her grow in holiness? Paul says we must be sound in our doctrine. We can't be obedient, beloved, to what we don't know, which means we need to be in the Word. You're supposed to. Obedience, if it is not to the truth of the word, is disobedience, is it not? And if you know that what you're doing is wrong, then you must change it. Many are very sincere in their beliefs, but they can be sincerely wrong. Don't be that way. Don't be one of those. Paul highlights this sound doctrine from a negative point in 1 Timothy 1:10. Where he says, 1 Timothy 1, actually beginning in verse 9, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. We must have sound doctrine. You are receiving sound doctrine. You are receiving the crown of power, What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? We have to make it applicable in our lives. We have to continue to expose our hearts to the laser of the Word of God. As we read this morning, that knife which penetrates soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men. Some people don't want to read the Bible because it makes them feel bad. Most of our world is that way, beloved. Martin Luther even talked about that regarding the book of James. He didn't think it ought to be in the canon because it brought him so much guilt and conviction. We must take and receive that. The crown of power is not only the focus of our lives, but it is the focus for the rest of our text this morning. And from it springs our next 2 points. Look at our second point with me in verse 2. The crown of permanence. The crown of permanence in verse 2. Paul now turns to the first group in the specific section of Titus. He now turns the shotgun, both barrels, right at us men. I mean, we are looking down both of them, and he's got his finger on both triggers, and he's ready to unload. He says, to begin with, older men. Well, the first question that arises is, who are these older men? Who are the older men in the church? Because if somehow this doesn't apply to me, then I can just kind of skate aside and say, hey, that's you, brother. Hope you older men got that all right, because I'm one of them younger ones. Well, so who is he talking about? Well, first off, understand there's a huge error in logic in that whole thought process. We'll get to that. But the Greek word here is connected for the term elder. Very interesting. Our term for elder, which we talked about earlier, is presbyteros. It's where the word presbytery or presbyterian comes from. And now the word for older man is presbutes, a very similar cognate. It's not a term for an ecclesiastical office, but there is a connectivity to elements of spiritual maturity, hence the crown of permanence. One Greek lexicon puts this at an age of 50 years old. Dr. MacArthur in his book says it is men of 60 years old. So how many years old constitute an older man? I guess that we'll have to leave that up to you. How old do you feel? Well, to help you understand your age, let me share with you just a quick little tidbit here. At the age of 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. And there's more. After his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. How old do you feel now? How y'all doing in the age thing? Well, there are many different ways that we can divide up age, much like our world divides up age in several different categories. Even in our Sunday school classes, we have some age delineation in those groups. I got to tell you, I'm not wild about that. I'd love to see those classes more integrated. I'm hoping that after today's message, we see a little bit more of that. Not that you have to leave and move to a class, but go ahead and visit somewhere else. The teachers aren't going to be mad. If you leave one of the groups and go to another one, you upstairs, take a week off and go downstairs. Mr. Stanton's not going to be upset with you. But we have to understand these different distinctions. Some in the Greek world have said that there's as many as 5 different age classifications, but Paul breaks it down for us. He makes it simple. There's only 2. There are older and younger. So if you think you're getting out of the way of Paul's spiritual arrows, think again, because our next section talks about younger men. So just because you think you're dancing around it here, it's going to come home. If you don't fit into that older group, you default to the younger. And the real idea of age lies in our second point. It is the crown of permanence, that which lasts. That which is tested by time. Here is the component of spiritual maturity. One who is significantly mature in the faith, not a novice, not one who's likely to go off half-cocked, and who we see that by a continuation of pattern in his life. Although age is a factor, you can be old and be spiritually immature. Likewise, you can be young, 30 to 40 years, and have great spiritual maturity and fit into this camp. So you can assess yourselves and decide which of these categories you fall into. But an issue here is not, or is actually what's not happening. Namely, older men are not acting in a mature way. This is the problem for the church. They're not discipling younger men through their maturity. And what happens in that case? Exactly what's happened in America today. There becomes this age barrier. There becomes a generation gap. And soon the younger who are carrying forward the workforce begin to put aside those who are older because there is no connectivity. They're in our way now. You know, he's 50, 60 years old. Let's get him out of the job force. He may not be thinking as quick. We don't need him around anymore. Does that happen in our world? Can it happen in our church? It can and it does. Because what's worse than all of this is that extinction results. Not death, but extinction. Without proper discipleship, the biblical maturity that is held within the elder men in our church is lost. Younger men are left to find their own way. Look at many of our churches. Why are they bringing in crazy rock and roll songs with no lyrics that have any function at all? I don't have a problem with rock and roll Christian music if you can hear the words. But some of them don't even do that. Why have they abandoned the pulpit and we put a stool out in the middle and we put the pews in around and we just have a little conversation? Yeah, this is nice, but we'll get to it later. Why does that happen? Why is there no respect of the value of hymnology and music, which bring forth the power of doctrine? Nobody's teaching them. How can they learn? What does the scripture say in Romans 10? How will they hear without a preacher? We got to be bringing that word. What's happening? Older men are not acting mature and they're not discipling younger men. So the younger are left to their own devices. Beloved, as we move towards our new Bible study, we want to be very purposeful in our men's group in the Foundry to make certain that this is happening, or at least making opportunity. And so also in the women's ministry, in Titus, this is the value. What is Titus 2 about? Well, it's about what we are right here, isn't it? This is it. And the younger are left to their own devices, and the church dies due to extinction because older men are not acting mature and passing this on. Well, the church dying is a pretty significant issue, wouldn't you agree? So Paul explains how to present it by giving us these six characteristics in verse 2. They're divided into two groups of three. The first group is temperate, dignified, and sensible. Temperate here. Temperate is the idea of not being overindulgent. More than just alcohol, but anything. Not being overindulgent anyway. I would say, beloved, that every one of us has a propensity to be a holic. A blank holic. And you fill in the word that goes in the blank. Some alcoholics. Some workaholics. Some lustaholics. Some spendaholics. We all have that propensity in us. It's that little three-letter word we're very familiar with. We call it sin. And we allow that sin to reign in our lives. But this word, temperate, means someone who is moderate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Become sober-minded. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All of these being temperate. After temperate, he brings us our next word, which is dignified. These are those who exemplify the crown of permanence. They are temperate. They are dignified. What does that mean? What does dignified mean? I mean, we kind of see it, but what's Paul talking about here? It is absolutely the idea of being honorable. But I love what one commentator notes as he addresses this point. He says that a man who is dignified would never laugh at immorality or vulgarity or anything that is sinful or ungodly. What do we see all over our TV screens? The blonde airhead woman wife. The idiot wimpy husband. The disobedient out of control children. The wonderful homosexual couple. And we put those in sitcoms and everybody laughs. Oh, isn't this a funny thing? How often have we done so? And laughed at the very thing for which Christ died. Beloved, when we do that, it is us who are trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, counting as no accord that for which he did for us. A man who is dignified would not do so. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Help us, Lord, to understand this, to realize when we are sucked in to our culture, because we like to laugh. Our worlds are heavy and there is burdens, and so we like to find something that we can release from. I used to love to go to movies and watch and laugh, go to those comedies. My friends would tell me I laugh so loud you could hear me in the whole theater. And I know there's a former pastor who used to stand here. He had one of those laughs, didn't he? There's nothing wrong with laughing, but we don't laugh at those things which are ungodly and sin. So we see that that man is to be temperate, dignified, and next, sensible. This could be translated as prudent, means having a sound or healthy mind, not giving to irrational impulses. How important is that for us? He moves on in the second group of three, and notice they're all guided by the premise of being sound. That is the same idea that we saw earlier in verse 1 of spiritually healthy. Well, the three areas that the men are to be spiritually healthy, if they are mature, are in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Sound in faith, spiritually healthy in faith. It means faith that is well-grounded, faith that is established on the solid rock of God's word and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grounded in a right understanding of that word and ready to illuminate it to others. Sound in love. That is spiritually healthy. In love, meaning loving others above self. Being sacrificial in our love, understanding more than just the brotherly love, the philos love, but understanding God's component of agape love. Loving others more than ourselves. Sound in faith and sound in love and sound in perseverance. Spiritually healthy in patience, in being steadfast. How's your patience, man? Do you become quickly irritated? Do you find something goes wrong in your day and all of a sudden you are just off? My whole day's off, everything's sideways, and I'm just going to be grumpy the rest of the day. Do we walk around with one of those countenances that is just, you know, just a frown happening? You know, we are the Eeyore of life. Woe is me. Life's a bummer. Left my tail. We can be that way, can't we? That is not a mature man. That is not being sound in perseverance. That is not understanding all that Christ has done for us. Not just enduring life, but peacefully abiding in all that love brings, in the good and the bad, and rejoicing in God and praising him for all of it, for knowing that it comes from his hand for our good. A crown of permanence is one who is living, ever trusting, rejoicing in God's sovereign will. He is one who is temperate and dignified and sensible. Men, are these you? They need to be. We need to be striving for them. We need to understand that crown of permanence, holding fast, realizing God's sovereignty and growing in it. You know, there's an old joke about a man before St. Peter at the pearly gates. And this is not going to be a funny joke. Anytime I try to be funny, it never is. And I know that it's bad theology. I know that St. Peter is not standing at pearly gates. I know we go straight to the Lord. But all that said, there is that story of the man who's in the flood. And the flood waters are coming and coming. And he's praying, said, Lord, come help me. Get me out of this flood. And so he climbs up upon the roof of his house. And a man comes by in a boat and says, come on, let's get out of here. This flood is still coming. And the guy says, no, the Lord's going to deliver me. And the floodwaters keep coming, and he has to climb up on the top of the chimney, and they're coming up, and a helicopter comes and says, come on, let's get out of here. He says, no, the Lord's going to deliver me. And the waters rise, and he's swept away, and he dies, and there he is up in heaven. And he says, Lord, why didn't you help me? He said, I sent a boat and a helicopter. What did you need? Are we understanding the sovereignty and permanence of God, of our faith, of relying on him, of applying that which we know about his word, of taking the life raft when they come, of focusing our lives completely on him? You see, the way to keep the church from dying is to exercise the crown of permanence. The church demands older men exude this divine dignity. This is what keeps the church alive. None of us want to be part of a dying church. To keep it from happening, older men, you hold the key. Are you ready to put it in and turn it? I don't want to be part of a dying church, and I know you don't either. This is why discipleship is vital. This is why outreach is vital. This is why reaching out to our visitors is vital. If you see someone in this church, we ought to be running to them. They'll be like, what in the world's going on? People are coming to me from every direction. Because we're excited about them being here. That's why we go out in the community. That's why we talk to those in our workplaces and our neighbors. Want them here. Want them to see the love of Christ. Want them to be part of this. We must make a point to do so. We must take the crown of power, which shows us that which we are to build on sound doctrine, and then develop it into this crown of permanence to reveal how mature men of God are to act. Well, that's the mannerism that's exhibited over time, and we see a similar crown in our third point, in the crown of piety. The crown of piety in verse 3. Well, if the gun was pointed at you men, the Lord now turns it upon you women. And of course, he takes three verses here to tell you about what he wants from you. In this crown of piety, we see two facets. We see a crown of piety displayed, and we see a crown of piety derived. Like a crown, we could say, in a homecoming festival. You all have seen that. Maybe you remember from high school or college. There was the homecoming court. There were each of the freshmen, sophomore, junior princesses, and then there was the homecoming queen. And the homecoming queen, she had the big honking crown, right? And then all of the other queens, they kind of saw that, and they were all reflections. They had the little smaller tiaras. Well, that's what we're talking about here in our point. This aspect of growing, this is piety displayed, is that big crown that you older women have. And that is to be then taken to the younger women as they derive that piety. Well, the point carries forward our previous discussion, and it says so as it goes, older women likewise. Older women has the identical connotation to older men. The word, in fact, is identical with a different gender. Now, this further supports the idea that it's not age that's just the issue, it's maturity. Now, usually men and women are different. I know you're thinking, Pastor, you must be a genius. What a wonderful gift you've given us in that little bit of truth. And no, I'm not saying this is the men are from Mars, women are from Venus thing. No. See, in the Greek description of these words, men and women are always very different in the wording, in the verbiage that's used. You remember back to Titus 1:6, we talked about the qualifications of elders, and we said they had to be one woman, men, husbands of one wife. The literal Greek for that is mias gunaikos andros. Mias is one, gunaikos is woman, andros is men. Totally different cognate origins of those two words. They have no common origin, but here the words are identical. Paul could have simply added the adjective old to gunaikos. He should have said peleos gunaikos or peleos andros to talk about older women or men, but he doesn't. He uses two totally separate words. Presbyteros was our word for elder. Presbutes is our word for men, and presbutis is our word for women. They're identical. Paul is telling us here that the qualifications now for men and women of maturity are to be identical, and their functions are identical as well. The other similar aspect is in what wasn't happening. You see, this, the same thing that wasn't happening with the men isn't happening with the women. And so Paul is exhorting Titus to pass this along to the women of his church. This is so important because many women are not doing this. Many women are not teaching younger women. And we'll hit that point in just a second. But the first thing he talks about of critical importance regarding the women are the way that these ladies are to be reflecting their piety. We understand the importance of why there's three verses here for the women and one for the men when we understand the differences that exist between men and women. Men are the independent ones, right? We're the ones who don't communicate much. We got the 10,000 words a day. You ladies got the 30,000 and plus. So what happens here when men are weak, because their social activities are less critical, there's a completely different element that occurs in the men's lives. When ladies are together because of their social situations, it becomes a much different situation. When men are weak and immature in their spiritual walk, it is more primarily affecting them. But when women are weak and immature in their walk, they infect the other older women because you are more social and you're around one another more. And it just wears off upon them. So ladies are not completing their roles, and when they are not, it is disastrous in the church. When men don't rightly act, it just shows their weak personal immaturity. Well, we remember Paul writes this because this is the problem of the day. So this is even more vital for you ladies today in our church. And we see that in our point and text as he talks about the characteristics of these pious women and what they're to have. Only now there's a different perspective. It's not simply permanence. There is that. There has to be a time-tested nature. But now we move to an element of piety, of God-honoring. There's a new emphasis on holiness for women in this crown of piety because of their social interactions. There's four characteristics that govern this pious maturity in verse 3. Look at them with me. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Reverent begins our list. This is the guiding concept of piety, and it means that which is suitable for that which is sacred. Conduct that is fitting religious purposes, that your religious nature is seen in everything that you do. In all the way that you live your lives, your faith is evident. And people know it, ladies. Not worshiping God on Sunday and living like the devil the next 6 days of the week. You must be reverent in your behavior. Next, he talks about being not malicious gossips. This term appears 34 times in the New Testament. It's the familiar Greek word diabolos. You might be familiar with the Spanish word diablo. Yeah, that's right. It's the word for devil. It's actually translated as the slanderer. And it refers to Satan, who is ever making accusation against the believers, against us in heaven, as Revelation 12:10 says. This means when you are not being malicious gossips, it's not just that you're not spreading other rumors. It means that you will not hear such a rumor. Are we ready to be in that position, ladies? Are we ready to stop one when they speak to us and say, no, that is not what you should be speaking. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We don't want to offend someone. We don't want to be rude. But if they are bringing gossip, if they are bringing slander, we must stop it in its tracks. Can I give you a definition of gossip? It comes from Dr. John Street at the Master's College in the Biblical Counseling Department, and I think it is an excellent definition. And he says, it is not gossip if you are directly involved with the problem. It is not gossip if you are directly involved with the solution. If you're not a direct function of the problem or a direct function of the solution and you are speaking about it, it is gossip. And it must be stopped. And it doesn't mean, oh, I want to hear all the gory details so I can go pray about it. No, that doesn't count. Directly involved. Not that prayer is not direct, but I think you get my meaning here. Not malicious gossips. Then on, not enslaved to much wine. When we understand that well, this word enslaved means literally held against one's desire, held against one's will. The danger of alcohol is so evident. We spoke about it 2 weeks ago regarding elders. And there's a danger of women being enslaved to wine because it shames the name of Christ. It casts dispersion on the church. And oftentimes, you don't end up drinking alone. No one wants to drink alone. So come on over with me. We'll just have a glass of wine. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot have a glass of wine. We're not being legalistic. We're not saying that drinking any alcohol is a sin. What we're saying is drunkenness is a sin. So how do we get there? How do we understand that? If you're drinking a glass of wine and you're doing so through an extended dinner, you are going to be absolutely fine. Or the same with a glass of beer. But now let's say you decide you're going to have two glasses of wine. My husband and I are going to get a bottle of wine, and we're not going to drink the whole thing. We're just going to have a couple each. You are on the verge. If you finish that bottle of wine between the two of you, you've become in danger of being enslaved to wine. You have become drunk. You have become that which is beyond your capacity to think clearly, to think in a pious and righteous and holy manner because that alcohol is affecting you. Keep in mind what wine was in the ancient world. It is not what we have today. It was watered down fermented grapes and used very often because the water was not safe to drink. If you've been to any of the third world countries, you understand what that was about. So this is what those women must not be. Fourth, in addition to them being reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to wine, they must be teaching what is good. That is, this is right doctrine, that which is noble and excellent, holy and godly. These are the vital concepts which must be addressed when women get together. Think about that for a minute, ladies. What are you talking about when you get together? It has to have, if you are a godly woman, if you are a mature woman, if you are one who is to represent Christ to the church and the younger women of this body, it has to have that reverent, pious nature. The conversation, in plain terms, has to have something to do with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't discuss other matters. It doesn't mean you can't discuss basket weaving or making clothes or special recipes. But think about what the value of that is. It is to make your home excellent. It is to provide for that home in a way. It is to appoint it in such a way that it is excellent, for it is that which is under your charge, as we'll see shortly. So if you are out there doing crafts and activities and there is no discussion of Christ, it is not a Titus 2 element. Because where are we in the text? Titus 2, are we not? And this is what it's talking about. This is what that type of ministry is supposed to be. That which is holy and godly. This is the crown of piety displayed. It is that which you show to the world. If you don't display it, nobody's going to see it. Well, that crown of piety displayed must be shown forth, because if it's not displayed, it can't be derived. The other younger women, they can't catch it. And that's what we see in the next portion in verse 4. This is the crown of piety derived. Having seen this, crown of the homecoming queen, having this, seen this sparkling crown upon this one who is the queen of the ball, then now the other women are to look and say, I want to have that. I want to emulate that. I want those pious and righteous qualities in my life. I want my home to be visibly excellent. I want my life to represent a reverent mechanism. I do not want to be one that is caught up by wine. I do not want to be one who is known in the church body as being the busybody and the gossip. No, that will not be me. I want these younger women to see Christ in me so that they too can understand the crown of honor and the crown of piety for themselves. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. It says, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It is so that this may be passed on. And this is the same for the men. This is the likewise older women. This must be passed on. And it is so much more important for women because of your social interactions. You know, I love our church. I'm so excited to be here with my wife. I'm so glad she is back with me. But I'll tell you, I know one thing is going to happen. Until every last person's out of that door at that church, we're going to be here. That's just the way it's always been. Because she's social, because you're all social, because she loves speaking with people and pouring into their lives and hearing about you and you hearing about her. This is what women do. Because of that, you must be pouring these things into one another. You must pass this on. Older women are to encourage the younger women, it says there in verse 4. That word encourage, it literally means to train, to disciple, to cause one to be of sound mind and control. Very closely related to the word sensible that we saw back up in verse 2 and we'll see in verse 5. You're training these women to love, and namely to love their husbands and loving their children. Ladies who are older in our church and who have been married for some time and understand all the quirks and weirdness and oddities of us men, do you think that's important to pass along to these younger women? I think the women ought to be giving a big amen right now. Because how else are they going to know this thing that they've married? What in the world goes on with it? Why does he think that way? Well, you know. You've lived with us. That's so important that you're able to pass that on, to train them to love their husbands and to love their children. How important is it that you love your children? If we go back to Romans chapter 1 and we look at the passage that talks about when God gives them over to the degrading passions, it is women forgetting the natural use of their bodies. It has been said that the last element of degradation of a society is when a woman forgets her natural use and stops reflecting her mothering tendency towards her children. Do we see any of that in our world? Do you think it's important to teach this to the younger women? I think maybe. This is the only times these New Testament words are used, because Paul is so specific in what he wants from you, ladies. The reference to younger women is exclusively to those who are married younger women, as is evident by those loving their husbands and children. Here's an extended quote I want to share with you from Dr. MacArthur. It's a little longer, but please stay with me and listen to this, because it is so important. He says, "No biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of the women in society." That alone is a huge statement, but it is so true. He goes on, "And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. As with many worldly influences, the feminist movement has made great inroads in the church, including the evangelical church. In the name of women's rights, the word of God is dishonored as being sexist, chauvinistic, and unfairly limiting. Some feminists maintain that standards set forth in these and similar passages were culturally oriented to New Testament times, or were simply Paul's personal beliefs. In either case, they are considered irrelevant and non-binding for Christians today. He goes on. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family, which are the primary foundation of a healthy society, are attacked as archaic and outrageous, or at best, unnecessary. Tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase women's liberation has an attractive, demonic ring, which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. That's what he writes about this passage. Beloved, when Paul wrote to Titus, radical feminism was well on its way. It is not a 20th century conception. And Paul tells us how to deal with it. He calls the younger women to teach, or calls the older women rather, to teach these younger women how they are to live their lives, what the truth of their lives are to represent. And he gives us these five characteristics. He begins with sensible there in verse 4. It's the same word in our first point, prudent, having a healthy mind and not given to rash impulses. After he calls them to be sensible, he says, ladies, teach them to be pure. It means free from sin, innocent, blameless. 2 Corinthians 7:11 uses this same word where it says, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing. What zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. There's our word, innocent in the matter. What does it mean to teach them to be pure, ladies? To understand these things, to understand godly sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 7:11 talks about. To understand what it means to properly vindicate oneself. To understand what it means to recognize the fear of the Lord and live in honor and respect and in awe of our God. To understand the right elements of longing. To understand religious zeal. To understand the right way to avenge wrong. How often is that not handled well in our society? Ladies, you are the ones who understand that. You are the ones who must bring it home to the younger women. Then he goes on and he changes direction and he moves to workers in the home. The word literally translated means homemaker. That didn't come from a modern day conception on an IRS tax form of what we put down for our wives. That is the translation of this word. The first priority of the woman, according to Titus 2, is keeping the home. I know some may have a problem with that. I didn't write it. The Lord did. Men are to provide for the home. Women are to keep the home. Not a modern conception, beloved. It's a biblical one. That doesn't mean that women cannot work, but it does mean that the home is their primary responsibility. Some will say, well, what about Proverbs 31? That woman is working, she is buying, she is doing these different things. Go and read carefully and study the context of Proverbs 31. You will see that it is within the confines of the home. What do? We often find ourselves in a situation where we create such a monarchy, such a kingdom for ourselves that our wives must work in order to help us support that. Now, sometimes that is the case, and I understand that. I understand that connotation well, coming from the culture and cost of living that we have. But are we falsely building that? Are we building that connotation so that we can make the two car payments on this year's model as we continue to lease cars? Are we doing that because we have to upgrade our kitchen because it has to be the nicest and the greatest and there's a new faucet that came out that I've got to have? What is it that is undergirding our financial situation, men, that may be making our wives work? And wives can contribute to that as well. We must carefully assess where we are. We must partner with one another as husband, as wife, as that one who is leading and that one who is helpmeet. The woman must be a worker in her home. And ladies, you must teach that to the younger ones. Goes on to say she must be kind. We all know what kind looks like, don't we? We know when someone is kind to us. We spoke about that in our text this morning in Sunday school in 1 Peter 3. And many different words that add to this. Sympathetic and harmonious. Brotherly. It's showing brotherly love. It's being gracious. It's being considerate and tenderhearted. In Luke 6:35, the Lord says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Kindness is being kind to those who are undeserving, to those who do not want it, showing Christ. And particularly showing that to the younger women. He goes on and says, being subject to their own husbands. Not to all men. Women, you are not to be one who is putting yourself under submission to another's husband. To every man. No, that is not biblical. Only your own husband. And submission is not being a doormat, as our modern conception is. Men and women are made in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them. Genesis 1:26-28. We are equal in our creation. We are equal in our image of God. But we are distinct in our roles as God has ordained. In exact parallel, by the way, with the makeup of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in essence, distinct in roles, one in person. And we, husbands and wives, are to be what? One flesh, growing together into that same unity that exists now in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Subject to their own husbands. The purpose of all this is shown for us at the end of verse 5, that the word of God will not be dishonored. Beloved, people are watching. The world is watching. When they see women acting contrary, when they see women gossiping, when they see women living in an unholy and unpious manner, they understand that the word of God is of no value in that one's life. You say you're a Christian, but is this really how you live? And the point of this text is that older women must teach younger women. This is the idea of discipleship. And just as we discussed with men, how it needs to be a one-on-one application, it's because that's in the one-on-one life situations where we will be able to build trust and we will get those younger women to tell us what's really going on in their lives. How they are struggling with particular elements of their husband. How they are struggling in his sin, in their sin. Ladies, how much do they need your value? How much do they need your input? It is critical to our church. This is what discipleship is all about. You see, the purpose of discipleship is so that the church will not die. This is the crown of power in God's word. Men, it is the crown of permanence which you must have. And ladies, it is the crown of piety which you must display and which you must give to the younger women so that they can derive that from you. The question is, how are you doing? Paul has turned the shotgun on every one of us. There is no one hearing my voice today to whom this passage does not apply. The question is, what are you doing with it? Are you, older women and older men, are you discipling a younger man? They may not be desirous of it. Don't stop. Continue to follow them. Continue to be a bird dog. Continue to love them. Continue to ask about their wives, to ask about their jobs. Find out about what they're doing. Become a part of their life until they realize that you love them and they want to hear from you. Ladies, go out and talk to these younger women. Find out what's going on. Find out what's going on with their children. Find out the struggles that they're having, sicknesses that are in their home, challenges that they have, particularly those who may be single mothers. For those who you know who are married, but their husbands are not believers and they are here by themselves, are we reaching out to them? Are we letting them know and encouraging them? This is the discipleship that has to be happening. Every one of us must engage in this. Because if we do not, that wisdom will be lost and this church will die. As churches are dying all over our country. We must be reaching into ourselves, reaching out to our community as we reach up to Christ. How are you doing? If you're older, think of the things you're exuding. Think of these qualities. Go home and read them and consider, how am I in these areas as an older man or woman? If you're younger, consider those who are older and how you can join with them, come alongside them, push yourselves out of the box, come from the upstairs, downstairs in the equipping hour. Meet some of these wonderful folks. Reach out and keep reaching out. Beloved, we are blessed among all people to know this truth. We have the blessing of moving ahead in Christ. We have a wonderful relationship in our church. Now we have to take it deeper. You know, Earl Buell died, but not before passing on his maturity. I keep in my Bible at home a bookmark from Earl's funeral. It has the Romans Road on the back. Earl was a wonderful, jovial man. There is a misprint on the back of the Romans Road. It makes me laugh when I read it. Because it says that instead of being sinless, we should be sinful. And that would have been Earl, making a joke like that, bringing levity to the situation. You see, because although Earl died, I stand as a testimony to a man who wanted to pour into other men, who wanted to see Christ go forth. And that what he saw in me, I can't imagine. Because I was the most wretched and miserable of sinners. And if there was anyone that ought not have had one second poured into him, it was me. We don't have people like that here. We have loving young men and loving young women. Ladies, gentlemen, they need you. They need you. Because this is our legacy, beloved. And it need not be one of failure. It can be one that has started on success and can rocket to the top of this peak to a climax that we are even unable to see because of what God will do. But in order for this to happen, the church has to embrace this truth. Be ready to grow. Be ready to do the work of the ministry. So the only question becomes, are you ready? Are you willing to embrace what God has called each and every one of you to? I pray that you